All righty. Good morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles this morning, please, everybody. Let's bring it in. All right. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we are here on your Lord's Day as we look with great anticipation to hear from you, to worship you, to fellowship with the saints. And Father, we pray that you would meet with us this morning as we open Ephesians and take a look at one of the passages from Paul, Lord, that he wrote, that we might glean from its words, Lord, that which is most applicable to us and that which would make us more conformed into the image of Jesus. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So I want to, so this is the second prayer that we see from Paul in the book of Ephesians. And coincidentally, my first lesson was the first prayer. And I don't think it was by design my first two lessons in the book of Ephesians are the first two are the two prayers of Paul in the book of Ephesians, but it's been a bit real blessing to study them both. And I think we're going to take a look at the context of Paul's prayer, because I think it is really important to understand why Paul is praying this prayer. And I think, what the Lord has for us today is that he wants us to know experientially what we are positionally in him. And what Paul has been doing through the beginning of the book till we get to this prayer, he is explaining the position of the Ephesian believers in Christ. He's telling them who they are in Christ, and he now is going to take it from positional understanding to experiential understanding, which is a pretty big difference. It's a pretty big deal. My grandfather, who I loved very dearly, and he was a first-generation Italian, grew up in Brooklyn, his parents all were from Italy. He was, largely from an Italian population. Just a nice, wonderful man, a loving man. And I could tell you stories, hilarious stories about my grandfather, but it would take up the whole hour. But one thing about him, he was timid in a lot of respects. And my grandmother, who was the typical, like if you've seen, Everybody Loves Raymond, Marie Barone, that was my grandmother. She nagged him and nagged him and nagged him until he finally agreed to go on a trip to Italy. But he had never flown before. And we took him to the airport, and this is when you could still go to the gate. And we were at the gate with him, and he was crying. And we said, "Grandpa, why are you crying?" And he said, this plane goes 500 miles an hour. I don't think I could take that. He, in his mind, his face is going to be back like this. And he was just terrified of the experience of going that fast for that long a time as he flew to Italy. His experience, of course, was different than what he had thought it would be. And as we take a look at what our position is in Christ, understanding it, I think sometimes what we will find out through Paul's prayer is that our experience amplifies and helps us better understand the position. And that's what Paul is driving at. And another illustration I thought of, and I'm going to tell you right up front that men will never get it. We will not get this. Where a woman may completely understand the biology of having a baby, what's going to happen, what's happening, you know, how babies are produced. But until she experiences giving birth, she really doesn't comprehend all there is to childbirth. There has to be that experience. And I asked Renee if that was true, and Renee said yes, that's true. We guys will never understand. I will tell you a story. When one of my children was being born, Renee, I always tell husbands, if you're going into the delivery room, take your wedding band off. And the reason I say that is because Renee was squeezing my hand so hard that I had bruises on either side of my ring, and I had the audacity to mention that to Renee. I said, sweetheart, can you ease up a little bit? And was not the right thing to say. I am still here. We are still married, and she still loves me, but it took a while to get back there from that point. So to know something and to experience something are two different things. And today we're going to see where Paul focuses in after he concludes about the position, the knowing, the mechanics of our election, the mechanics of our position. He is now going to break out into prayer, spontaneous, exuberant prayer, that we would experience, that God would allow us to experience in Him what we are positionally in Him. So one of the things that we see, and as a matter of Bible study, when you see a word like therefore, or as in the King James, which I use, it says for this cause in verse 14. Or therefore, when you see words like that, there's a link. And we see Paul is saying, because of this, well, it is important that when we read something like that, we say, well, what is the because? Paul's saying, because of what I just said, I'm going to say something else. So we have to look back. We have to take a look. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it's a double link, where Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, he said, for this reason. So in verse 1 of chapter 3 and verse 14 of chapter 3, he's saying, for this reason. So we have to kind of dig in and say, well, Paul is about to say something that relates back to the whole argument that he's been making, or the whole premise that he's been building, the whole foundation that he's been laying. So what is that cause? What is that premise? He pulls us back. So Paul was describing in great detail in chapter 1 and 2 and up through verse 13 and 3. He's describing in great detail our position in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We are now alive in chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened. He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. So he's talking about we were dead, we're now alive. He's not talking about experientially. He's saying these things have happened to you who are elect. You were far off, but now you are near. In verses 13 and 17 of chapter 2, you were far off, but now you're near. So you were outside, now you're inside. Again, this is very positional verbiage here. This is very positional language that he's giving. not strangers or aliens. In verse 19 of chapter 2, you know, I have to share this in my when I was doing my word check, my spell check and grammar check and Microsoft Word. I have in my notes illegal immigrants. It wanted to change it to undocumented aliens. And I'm like, even political correctness has gotten to our word check and grammar check. I thought that was an interesting thing, but I left it. I overwrote it. So they're not, he said, you're not strangers, you're not illegal immigrants or undocumented immigrants. In chapter 3, we say that in verse 6, we see that the Ephesians are fellow heirs. Again, these are positional statements. You are now a fellow heir in Christ's body. In verse 7 through 11, we see all of, I'm not going to read those because Pastor Ken did an outstanding job last week of talking about the mystery in Christ and how we are now. We understand that the Gentiles have been grafted in, Paul's heart and ministry to the Gentiles is explained in verses 7 through 11. And then in verse 12 and 13, we have this leading up to the conclusion. He's giving a conclusion about the position that we have in Christ. And the outpouring of that, or the follow-on of that, is his breaking out into prayer. So in verse 12 and 13, he says, in whom we have boldness and access and with confidence by the faith of him, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So Paul is now, he's talked about their position, he's talked about where they are, and now he's expressing his earnest desire, and it's a very deep felt emotion. I strongly desire. So, because he strongly desired, now we'll get into our lesson. He had a very strong compulsion to pray. In verse 14, for this reason, for the reason that you're positionally in Christ, that you've been elected, that you are in Christ, that you have been grafted in, that you are in the family of Christ, he says, I bow my knee. He's about to enter into a conversation with God on behalf of the converts in Ephesus, and by extension to the converts throughout all the first century ministry that he had, and by further extension to us. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was describing in great detail where we are. The prayer, he's pleading for the church to experience the riches in Christ. And one thing about his bowing his knees, I don't think this is a prescription that we all need to bow our knees when we pray, but I do think it shows an attitude of reverence to God. He talks about that we have access to God and we can boldly come before God, but he's not overly familiar with God that he would just like call him the man upstairs or the buddy. He realizes that what he is about to pray, he's asking for supernatural blessing and understanding to be imparted on the church at Ephesus, and he bows his knees because he realizes that only God can answer the prayer that he is about to pray. And he talks about in verse 15 the whole family in heaven, or in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, in context, and context is really important, in context we see that he's been talking about the Ephesian church, he's been talking about their position, and now he says this family. He is talking about the Ephesians, the believers, the whole family. He's talking about the churches that are in Ephesus. He's not talking about everybody. He's talking about the elect believers and their position. He says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. It has to be, he has to mean the saved, both Jew and Gentile. And there is no distinction in the whole family. It is one family. We are one, and I think Pastor Ken did a really good job last week of talking about how we are one family in Christ, that this was the mystery that was revealed, that we have been grafted in, that we are one family in Christ. There is no segregation or distinction in the whole family. We are the whole family of Christ. And this day and age that we live in, where they try to distinguish classes of people, and has even infiltrated into the church, where we have distinction between races inside the church, is an abomination to God. We are one family in Christ. In heaven and earth is named. And you know, in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, we know these verses. I'm just saying to make the point that there is no distinction in the family of God. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So we should have, just keep that in mind, where he's talking about the whole family. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. So we are, again, Paul is talking about the family of God. And in chapter 1, verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Let's look at verse 17. So Christ dwell in our hearts by faith, that we may be rooted and grounded in love. Paul isn't saying that he's not making a case that we are that Christ is dwelling in us by faith. He has made that case in our position. He is acknowledging that we have Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, but he's taking it further. He's saying, okay, you have Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. Yes, you have that. And you may be rooted and grounded in love. Now, here is where he's going from the having Christ in our hearts by faith, and now he's saying, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. He's taking it from your experience, your position in Christ, and now he's saying, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. And that is his prayer, that love be the foundation of their Christian living. And one of the things about love, you know, so I think intuitively we think that love is just something that is organic and comes naturally. But love is not something that is organic or comes naturally, especially in the context of Christian comportment, of walking with the Lord. We should not just think that because we're Christians, we are going to be loving. I keep on saying I think a lot this morning, and I shouldn't do that. I should say this is what the Lord says. We should understand that love needs to be sought after and worked for. Love is not something that we can conjure up. And Paul was saying, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. And that is an experiential prayer that Paul says, I want this to be part of who you are because of your position in Christ, that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that you do know Christ by faith. I want you to be rooted and grounded in love is what Paul is praying. It is a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit as he works in us to give us the fruits of the Spirit, that we would have the love of God in us. It is something that we should not think is organic and happens naturally. It is something that we have to work at in our walk with Christ on a daily basis. Because I don't know about you, but my tendency is not toward love. My tendency is toward grumpy. Is your tendency towards grumpy? My tendency is not towards forgiving, my tendency is for getting even. But Paul is saying that this is not the way of Christians who are positionally accepted as joint heirs in the body of Christ. He said that we would be rooted, that we should be rooted and grounded in love. Love of God and love of neighbor. You know, all the law and the prophets hang on those two things. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So, how's your love life? I'm getting to the application. I should wait. You cannot love God and hate your brother. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. So Paul is praying that the Christian church would be known by its love one for another, that it would be the root. He said that we would be grounded foundationally. Everything that we build upon that foundation, that groundwork, is based on love, that would be the first thing. That would be the primary thing. That's what he is praying for the church, that we would may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. I had to chuckle when I'm reading verses 18 and 19 at the apparent contradiction. Because there is an obvious and apparent contradiction. He says, I want you to be able to know, in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So he says, I want you to know the love of Christ. And he's not talking about just, you know, kind of know it intellectually, know it positionally. He is saying, I want you to know the love of Christ experientially. I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In verse 19, it says that surpasses knowledge. In verse 18, it says that he's asking that the church have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So he's saying, I want you to comprehend it, but it can't be comprehended. What do we do with that? Well, we thankfully do not have a God that we can completely comprehend. But Paul is saying experientially, let me just catch up to where I am in my notes. Although we cannot know all there is to know of God, Paul is asking that we may understand that we serve a great God who is above all creation and beyond our total comprehension. He's above all creation and beyond our total comprehension, but we can have access to him through Jesus and experientially enjoy fellowshipping and blessing from him. Paul is saying, I want you to realize that we have a God who is immeasurable in height, in breadth, and depth. I want you to understand that experientially. We serve this great, mighty, wonderful, powerful God. I want you to understand that. But yet, he's beyond our total comprehension of that. And isn't that wonderful? Do you want to have a God that you can figure out? I do not. I heard a preacher say this one time from the pulpit. He said, I have learned. He said, I want to say this humbly, which whenever somebody says that, uh-oh. He said, I want to say this humbly. I have learned how to work God. That was one of the most arrogant, sinful, prideful statements I ever heard. And I think it probably is the most arrogant, prideful, sinful statement I ever heard come from a man of God behind a pulpit. Of course, pride cometh before a fall and destruction, and he did fall and was destroyed. We cannot figure out God. We cannot work God. But we can realize who we are positionally within God, and we can enjoy the experience of knowing that we are in the family of a great creator, God, who loves us and has placed us into his family, and we are joint heirs with that. And Paul is praying that the church would come to that realization of who we serve. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Talk about a breadth and length and depth and height. The breadth and depth and length and height of Paul's prayer for the church is as wide as is the characteristics of God. He is praying that we would all experience our position in Christ, that we would understand who we are, and that we could just revel in the relationship that we have with this God who is broader and wider and higher and beyond our comprehension. My brothers and sisters, we serve a wonderful God. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him, this is Paul, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that we may know him, that we may be able to comprehend. In verse 19, the word know the love of Christ, I think, is the same as Paul's sentiment in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that we may know him. That we may know him, not positionally. Because when you're saved, you're saved. Nothing can change that position. It's the experiential working out in the sanctification of your life as Christ makes you, as God makes you more like Christ. It's the experiential understanding of that knowing our position that Paul is talking here, that I may know him. And in verse 19 he says, to know the love of Christ. The closer we are to knowing and experiencing that love of Christ in our lives, the more we will hate the world and love Christ, the more we will want to be more of what God wants us to do, the more easy it is that we can walk away from the things of the world. So Paul has prayed this short prayer. He broke out into this prayer as he concluded our positional explanation through verse 13. He breaks out into the prayer that we would experientially know him, that God wants us to know experientially what we are positionally in him. He's prayed this prayer. And I think he was very, he wasn't like monotone here. He was very emotionally involved, engaged in this prayer. And by the way, prayer should be an outpouring of our spirit to the Lord. And Paul is, he's praying to the Lord earnestly, fervently, responsively from his understanding of the word, and asking God to give the Christian church at Ephesus an experiential knowledge of him. And then as he gets to the end of the prayer, he can't just say amen. He has to break out into a benediction, just like it's an outpouring, exuberant conclusion of Paul's prayer for the church. It's a familiar benediction. But what makes it even better is when we tie it back to what he's been talking about in his prayer, and then tie it back to, you know, when he says, for this reason, and what he's talking about, and why he's praying, and what the prayer is. And now he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, talking about that breadth and length and height, and God, and he surpasses knowledge. Now it is him that is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be glory in the church and in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If we live in the experiential knowledge of our positional standing in Christ, then we'll have confidence that God will do good for us and that he is able to do more than we can ask or think. And it's not because of who we are, but because he works through us for his own glory. Paul proclaims that it is God who gets the glory through the finished work of Christ, now and always. And the glory, and I'm going to get into this in just a minute, which I think is a really important point. But Paul is he's saying that the glory that God gets comes from the church. Now, you think about it, well, the church is the assembly of believers, but Paul didn't say it comes from you, meaning the individuals. He said the glory that God gets comes from his church. I don't think that's an insignificant statement, especially, and we'll talk about it as we talk about the application. It's the glory is given by the bride of Christ, the church. That's his benediction. He says, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus. It's the church that is giving God the glory. It is the church that Jesus gave himself for. It is the church who is Christ's bride. So let's talk about some applications. The compulsion to pray. Paul was teaching. He was giving doctrinal truth. And he was talking about our position in Christ. He was talking about the blessings that we have in Christ. And his understanding of the Bible, his understanding of meditating and chewing on the Word of God led him to prayer. Expositional study is important. We should, as I mentioned earlier, look for words and phrases. You should not read your Bible casually. You should read your Bible expectantly and looking for what God has for you. When Paul was writing these things, he was not divorced from his own emotion. He was writing about doctrine, and as he was writing, under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, he was led to pray. We should be in the Word of God, and I've said this before, I will say it again, we should be more concerned about reading the Word of God than reading anything else. We should be in the Word of God more than we are reading anything else, watching anything else, doing anything else. It's the Word of God that should be the center and focus of our lives, because it is that Word of God that is the catalyst for our walk with him in prayer and comportment and sanctification. It was Paul's understanding that the Scriptures, the Gentiles were standing in Christ, that invoked his response of fervent prayer. And meditating in Scripture is the catalyst for meaningful prayer. I can't pray. Let me tell you, you want to pray? Start reading the Psalms out loud. Just get in a room by yourself and just read the Psalms out loud. Not read them like academically. Read them from the heart. And God will speak to you, and you will start adding your own prayers to the words that are penned. But it's not just the Psalms, as we see here in Ephesians. It is all the Word of God when meditated on, when digested, when thought upon, will cause us to break out in prayer to God. Paul knew who he was in Christ and knew that the Ephesians were in Christ because he knew the Word of God. And if we neglect the Word of God, others will suffer. Imagine if Paul didn't pray that prayer. I know, this illustration or these questions don't really apply because Paul was penning the Word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit. This is God's Word, so I understand that. But imagine if he didn't do these things and he didn't pray. Imagine if we aren't meditating in the Word of God and we don't pray the prayers that God wants us to pray. We should be seeking to walk with God so that we understand his mind and then understand how best to pray to him. Imagine neglecting the word of God, what impact that has on our life. It doesn't change our position, but it changes how we experience him. And God wants us to know experientially what we are positionally in him. Our prayers should be, you know, Paul was pleading for the church. The emphasis is not on the individual, and there is no such thing as a successful lone wolf Christian. Paul's prayer was for the church. And I think I hit on this a little bit earlier. I'm not going to go much more into it. But I have a question that I'm going to ask in a little bit that I hope will be thought-provoking. Our prayer should be centered on God and not on us. You know, James said that we ask and we don't get it because we want to consume our prayers or on our lust. We lust for things or we desire things that God doesn't want for us to have. Well, how do we know that we're asking for things that God wants us to have? It is simple and yet difficult. The simplicity is when we are praying in accord with the word of God and we can put chapter and verse and say, God, it says right here, your word says here, I am now praying this, Lord. That is a prayer that's according to God's word. And we know that we ask anything according to his will. He hears us. How do we know what his will is? We have his will. Our prayer should be centered on God. The love should be foundational, the foundation of Christian living. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. The love of Christ should control us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. King James is constrains us. Puts a fence around us about what we can and cannot do, what we should and should not do. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Love God's word, and it will be easier to endure the slights of men and display the love of God. The Bible says, great peace have they which love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. Let me tell you something. There will be some time when you'll say, Pastor Jim, he has offended me. And I never intend to offend you, but I'm sure that there are things that I have said, that I will say, not intentionally. You know, they say the most common meal eaten by Christians on Sunday is roast preacher. And I understand that. But you know, the Bible says that great peace have they who love your law, nothing can make them stumble. If we love God's law, we will have peace of God. Love God's word and be easier to endure the slights of men and display the love of God. It's that simple. I'm going to offend you. You're probably going to offend me. We're probably going to get cross with each other at some point or another. But if love is the foundation of our experience in Christ, then we can work all things out. May nothing offend us but the sin that keeps us from loving God and loving our neighbor. We should take offense at the sin that we have in our lives that we love, that keeps us from loving, that keeps us from loving God and loving our neighbor. That's what we should be offended at. Sometimes love of a Christian brother or sister takes on the form of an admonition, never fun. Sometimes the love that of a brother or sister in Christ is a word of encouragement. And sometimes it's not easy to be received, and sometimes it's just it could cause anger and sin unless we have this foundational experience of our understanding of who we are positionally in Him, as Paul was praying. When your children offend you, most of you, maybe not all of you, are wise enough not to lash out in anger at your children. The last thing you want to do is, if your kid does something wrong, just scream at them and holler at them and then whoop them. Not teaching much except that you're a bad parent to your kid. And they will remember, trust me. My kids, you know, when the kids get together with us, they say, "Dad, do you remember?" They wouldn't have said this when they were living under my roof. But, you know, now that they're out, and say, "Dad, when you did that, man, I was so mad at you." I'm like, "What are you talking about? You didn't say anything then." "Yeah, because you'd have hit me." When your children offend you, most of you are wise enough not to lash out your children in anger. Then why then, when a brother or sister offends you, do you respond in anger? Does God deal that way with us? When we sin, does God beat us about the head and pound us down? God does chastise us, but He does it lovingly. Does God deal so with you? We are to treat others as we want to be treated. And that should be the override. We should love one another as Christ loves us. He does not treat us harshly. He treats us lovingly. And that could be, you know, discipline is part of love. Correction is part of love. But it's the foundational experience of love. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And thankfully, through Christ, the patience and long-suffering of our loving God can be demonstrated. So praise be to God for His excellent greatness and love. May we who claim His name aspire to love our brothers and sisters as much as He has loved us. Wow, what a standard, right? How much has Christ loved us? You know the old saying, He loved us this much on the cross, right? He loved us this much. Have we applied that same standard to the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ? As our church grows, it will become more and more likely that we will have tension and we will have friction. It's just when you have more people, you have more problems. And we, as the elders and the deacons and church members, we are imperfect and we may have friction. But the foundational underpinning of all that we do should be the experiential understanding of the love of Christ that constrains us, that controls us. And as we grow, brothers and sisters, if something gets, you know, we're doing a lot of changes around here. We have a lot of changes going on in our church. Sunday school, communion. We're thinking about growing different, you know, building something at some point. You know, there's a lot of, we're just a lot of stuff going on. It could rub you the wrong way sometimes. And we just defer to one another and show one another the love that Christ has shown us. And if something's bothering you, say something, but do it in the spirit of love, humbly. So the benediction. So our time of meditation and the resultant prayer. So we have meditation, chewing on the word, the doctrine led to the prayer that Paul prayed, asking for the experiential revelation, the experiential knowledge of the doctrine that he had been preaching and the application of that. It led to the benediction. This is what we witness here at the end of chapter 3. So I have been greatly blessed by this study. I hope that you are receiving something from the Lord. But I'd like to ask a few questions. Paul's prayer was for the church. How do we, as Americans, we are individuals. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I got rights. We're very individualistic as a country. And honestly, as I was studying for this Sunday school lesson today, I had to I had to come to the understanding that Paul wasn't praying. He wasn't praying the prayer to the individual sitting in the pew. He was praying the prayer to the church. There's a difference. It's distinct. It's a distinct difference that the church is the assembled body of believers, and it's made up of individuals. But his prayer was for the church. So the question: how do we as Americans like to individualize or personalize things that should be considered in the text, in the context of being part of Christ's church? I'm not going anywhere. Stephanie. So that's definitely part of it. So Stephanie was saying, are the prayers that we pray as an individual impactful on the whole? Yes, I think the answer is yes. But so let me give it and so maybe to flesh it out just a little bit more. There are probably people, and hopefully nobody here at Grace Covenant, but probably people at home thinking, I could worship God from home today. I'm okay. I'm a Christian. I got the Bible. I got the Word of God. I got everything I need. So how do we as Americans like to individualize or things that should be considered in the context of being a part of Christ's church? Paul was praying for the church. So having said that, do we can take things on ourselves that should be explored and experienced inside the church? You know, we talk about the means of grace. Do we push back on the means of grace in order to, and just say, well, I can do this on my own? Does that help? No.
So I think one way to answer this question and to scratch where you're itching is to just consider what we do on Sunday. It's called worship service. Mm-hmm. And I think that without thinking about it, sometimes we can even fall into the trap of thinking of service, morning or evening, as what do I get out of it? Was it a Janet Jackson song? What have you done for me lately? You know, it's like, I don't know who it was, but
she's
like
after my time.
It's not untrue that we get things out of worship service, but you know, when we talk about liturgy, that comes from the Greek word liturgeo, which means to work and to serve. Mm. And in Christian service, we're working and we're serving. Well, how are we working and serving? Well, first off, when I'm sitting under the preached word, I'm working on my own heart, like, God, make this be a megaphone through which your word is speaking to my heart. But secondly, I'm praying when the pastor's up leading praying in my own heart. And on Sunday nights when we come, here's one way you can combine two imperatives of Scripture, prayer and bearing the burdens of one another. We do that on Sunday night when we hear the burdens of our brothers and sisters and we lift them up. Here's another way you can fulfill two imperatives in the evening service, kill pride and pray. One of the things that we do as Americans, speaking to the individualization, is, you know, maybe there's a really hard thing going on in our life, hard thing. Wayward children, loss of job, whatever. And brother or sister says, well, why don't you bring that up as a prayer request on Sunday night? I'm not going to bring that up. That's none of their business. Mm. Oh, my friend, you have the wrong attitude. Mm. You see, we're not going through the motions and just lifting up prayers to the ceiling on Sunday night. We're coming before a God who changes things. And if you want this change, let us bear this burden with you. Amen. So I'm done.
Thank you. That was helpful, Pastor. All right, and second question. Does anybody else have anything else about the first question there? How do we as Americans like to individualize or personalize things that should be considered in the context of being part of Christ Church? Any other thoughts? Gabe? Yeah, go to the microphone so I don't have to try to imperfectly rephrase what you said.
I would say, and I don't know if this has been said or not, but the effect that our sin has with in light of fellowship with the church. So not, like our personal sins affect the fellowship when we're in church.
Yeah, no. So you went a different direction with that. I like where you went. That, you know, our when we think of ourselves as individuals and like we're lone wolves and we're an island unto ourselves and nothing impacts anybody else, that does have a negative impact on the church. So, and we should not consider our sin as isolationist. It does. Sin is like a cancer in the church. It is something that will kill a church. Doors may still be open, they may still have services, but the church could be as dead as a doornail because of sin. So just thank you for that, Gabe. Very good. Anybody else? I'm going to break up my... Yes?
I just wanted to say that when the Lord has brought trials my way, grievance of my sin, or just trials in everyday life, that the Lord has shown me over the years that I could have not gotten through them if it were not for the church.
Amen.
And the kindness and the love.
Amen. Amen. So, Lori, that was such a blessing to hear that, because you not only talked about your position, you talked about your experience, and this is what Paul, in this prayer, is trying to accomplish. He was trying to take our position and make it part of us in our experience and walk in Christ. Thank you so much for that. So, why is prayer? And I just want to make sure I'm watching the time. We have 8 minutes left, then we can go get something to eat and get some coffee. My flesh is acting out right now. Calm down. All right, so why is prayer the right response when we desire others to understand scriptural truths experientially? Miss Erica? Yes, we're all watching you.
I don't remember who said it, but Pastor Josh quoted it in a sermon a few weeks ago, but it was when we criticize the church, we should do so with tears in our eyes. Amen. And I think about that in relation to our brothers and sisters. When we see our brothers and sisters stumbling or struggling with tears in our eyes, we should see them and pray for the Spirit to illumine their hearts as the Spirit has illumined our hearts. And that can't happen without the Word, but I can't force somebody to read Scripture or to even hear the Scripture that is encouraging to me. So it all has to come down to prayer, because the Spirit has to work. And the Spirit has to work within me too, to care about my brother and sister, or brother or sister.
Amen. It's very well said. We believe in election. We believe that God is sovereign, but it doesn't stop with salvation. That every work of God, every work of sanctification and grace in our lives is a work of the Holy Spirit, and we can't just talk to it. We can't convince others of it. So thank you for that, sister. Any other comments about that? So there's this old thing that I learned many, many years ago, that the right sequencing of to get to feelings is fact, faith, and feelings, or doctrine, and then you apply faith to the doctrine, and then the experience comes. And that's just a saying that helps me keep things in order. It's not in the Bible, but how does that acrostic or that fact, faith, feeling apply when we realize, as we realize experientially what we are positionally in Christ? And the two following questions: can our feelings and experiences betray us? How can we keep from being self-deceived by our own feelings? So Paul is talking about we need to experience things. Isn't our heart deceitful? How do we keep from being deceived?
If anybody has ever used the four spiritual laws with the effect as far as evangelism, they had this train that was drawn with a the locomotive was fact.
The car
was faith, and feelings was the caboose. And usually the caboose, not to
disparage what Paul's saying, but usually that meant that it was being pulled and it was not the driving force of what was going on. If you have fact and faith, the way I understand it, fact would be what's in the Bible and faith would be the gift of God, which he gives us to believe in it. So the experience is part of the train, but it can't drive.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, George. So, you know, the charismatics and people who put experience over doctrine, their doctrine clearly says something other than what they believe. They've got it mixed up. Paul went from positionally understanding where we are in Christ through the truth of the Word of God to praying that we would experience that in our lives. To get that mixed up is dangerous. The girl that says, I want to marry him because I love him and he will get saved after I marry him, has things mixed up. The guy who says, I feel like God wants me to go and take this job even though there is no church or the job is in a company that is not righteous. It does things that are wrong. I feel like this is what God wants me to do. Well, why? Are you contradicting the scripture? Then your experience is not right. So we should always check our feelings with the Word of God, as Paul was, as that was the sequence of events that Paul did. So we have just a few more minutes, three minutes. Is being rooted and grounded in love an easy thing? I see some heads saying no, so I'll just go with no as a symbol. Oh, Christina, go right ahead.
I appreciate that question because it's a good reminder. Some people feel easy to love because our personalities complement one another and we can gravitate towards those people. But if that's always where we go, then that's how we can leave people out and form cliques. I'll tell myself here that, but at the risk that you think if I have you over to dinner, it has anything to do with this. This is before Josh was a pastor, and we had people over for different reasons. We were in a very, very small church plant after our marriage and when we first got married. And whenever someone would rub one of us the wrong way, we would decide, you know what, let's have them over for dinner. And we would pray through it, and we would have them over. And, you know, you have to fight your flesh on that because the knee jerk is just kind of to get some distance. But if they would come, it was just amazing to us how each time it just knit our hearts back together. And again, different church, different circumstances. If I have you over for dinner, I love you. But let's be honest. As Pastor Jim said, sometimes we're going to rub one another the wrong way. And if I do, I hope you have me over for dinner and we can, we can work at loving one another like family does.
I don't know how I'd react if one of you invites Renee and I over to dinner after this. But I'll come. So we have 1 minute. How can our neglect of walking with God in prayer be a detriment to others? And in context, we don't have much time, so fathers and mothers, neglect of walking to God, with God, you won't be praying for your children. You won't be praying for your marriage. Elders, neglect with walking with God, we're not praying for the congregation. Deacons, neglect with walking with God, not praying for your acts of service and not doing effective God, because it's all empowered by the Holy Spirit. We cannot conjure it up. So you could just, work, you can, any relationship, any area of your life, neglecting and walking with God will lead to neglect in prayer, and that is a detriment to others and to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul and his testimony and for the word of God that you've given us through his testimony. I pray, dear God, that we would apply these teachings, that we would become students of the Word of God that lead our hearts to pray for one another and praise you, Lord. And we pray that you bless the preaching to come, and we ask in the fellowship that we're about to share. In Jesus' name, amen.